This episode of TGC's Word of the Week is sponsored by the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Visit our historic campus and see how we prepare ministers of the gospel for faithful service. Learn more at sbts.edu/visit.
He turned a self-righteous Pharisee into one who would call himself the least of the apostles and the chief of sinners. He turned a persecutor of Christ into a preacher of Christ. He turned a man who was a slave to Jewish traditions into a man who in verse 10 would say, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. Friends, a man-made gospel will not do that.
This is TGC's Word of the Week, a sermon podcast from the Gospel Coalition. This week's sermon, Not Man's Gospel, was preached by Justin Wainscott at First Baptist Church of Jackson, Tennessee on February the 26th, 2017. The text is Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 to 24. Listen now to Justin Wainscott, Not Man's Gospel.
Galatians chapter 1, our text is found in verses 10 through 24. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I won't ask for a show of hands this morning, but I wonder how many of you would consider yourselves left brain and how many of you would consider yourselves right brain. I'm sure in a congregation like ours, we have plenty of both. Some of you are more thinkers. Others of you are more feelers. Some of you prefer analysis. Others of you make decisions based more on intuition. Some of you like cold, calculated logic. Others of you, not so much. You would prefer something more emotional than rational. Well, regardless of where you would fall on that spectrum, whether you feel like you're more left brain or whether you're more right brain, whether you prefer facts or you prefer feelings, I have good news for you this morning. There is something for everybody in this passage and in this message. So regardless of where you fall, there's something for the head and there's something for the heart. There is logical, linear reasoning here in this passage. And there is truth that ought to stir your soul and affect you emotionally. Now, to be more specific, in this passage, there are arguments and there are assurances. And that's the way I want us to think about this passage this morning. Arguments and assurances, because really that's what this passage contains. And so that's what I want to try to give you this morning. First, I want to help you understand and follow the arguments that Paul makes here in this passage. And then, second, I want to help us realize the assurances that this passage provides based on those arguments. So, arguments and assurances. Let's look first at the arguments. There's one primary argument that Paul makes in this passage, and then he provides a series of supporting arguments to that. But the primary argument he makes is found at the very beginning of the passage, verses 10 through 12. Listen again to what he writes. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul's main argument is that the gospel he preaches is authoritative and is trustworthy because it's divine. It's not man-made. Paul didn't think it up. Paul didn't invent it. He didn't learn it secondhand from any man, and he wasn't taught it at the Jerusalem Seminary. He received it through a direct revelation from the risen Christ. And that's why he's committed to being a servant of Christ. That's why his motive for ministry is not to please man, but to please Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that Paul is having to make an argument like this, the reason that he's having to present his case, if it were, to the Galatians, is because of what we learned last week in verse 7. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Remember, there are false teachers who are troubling the Galatian churches. And these false teachers who are troubling the Galatian Christians are attempting to attack the Apostle Paul and to discredit his message. And their smear campaign would have gone something like this. "But you can't really believe the gospel that Paul preaches, because he's not really an apostle. I mean, he's not really one of the 12. He's not really one who has authority like the real apostles do. He just is making up this gospel that he preaches. He just made it up. Or he received it secondhand from them, and somewhere in the transmission, he got confused, and now he's preaching a different gospel. And somehow Paul has received this gospel secondhand, but he's messed it up when he preaches it to you. All he seems to be interested in is preaching a people-pleasing kind of gospel to the Gentiles, telling them that they don't have to worry about obeying the law and following the customs of Moses and following all of the regulations of Judaism. He's just trying to be a people-pleaser to them and saying that the only thing that salvation requires is faith in Jesus. Paul's not a real apostle preaching the true gospel. He's just a people-pleasing imposter. And therefore, you can't trust him. And you can't trust his message." That's the kind of thing that these false teachers were saying to the Galatians to try to get them to question Paul and to question Paul's gospel. And so Paul reminds the Galatian Christians of his calling and how he himself came to receive the gospel. And specifically, he argues that the gospel he preached was not received through any sort of human invention. It was not received through any sort of human tradition. It was not received through education. It was received through divine revelation from Jesus Christ himself. Listen again to what he says there in verse 11. "For I would have you know, brothers and sisters." In other words, let me make this perfectly clear to you. Let me make this as plain as I know how. The gospel that was preached by me, the gospel that you heard and that you received, that's not man's gospel. He says, I didn't make it up. I didn't come up with it out of thin air. I didn't devise it. It didn't originate with me. It originated with God. This gospel was not humanly engineered. It was divinely conceived and revealed to me. And Paul says, I didn't learn it from any man. I didn't receive it from any man. It wasn't passed down to me from someone else. It wasn't a tradition that I received from others. I didn't learn it that way. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus himself revealed it to me. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's main argument in this passage, that the gospel he preaches was not derived from human imagination, but was received through divine revelation. It's not man's gospel, it's God's gospel. That's why, as we saw last week, Paul can use such strong language, verses 8 and 9, to condemn those who distort or alter or change that gospel in any way. Paul is so concerned, not because it's his gospel, but because it is God's gospel. That's why he's so concerned in verse 10, not with pleasing man, but with honoring Christ, because it's his gospel, it's his message. Paul is just the messenger. So there's the main argument. Paul says, this gospel I preach is not a man-pleasing, man-made kind of gospel. It's not man's gospel at all. Doesn't have its origins in man, but in God. And he says, I received it from God. I received it through divine revelation. Now, the rest of the passage, Paul will provide supporting arguments to that main argument. And what he does is he gives us four supporting arguments in the rest of the passage to prove this point, that this is not man's gospel, this is God's gospel, and that the gospel he preaches is true and trustworthy, and he received it from God. So he gives four supporting arguments to prove that point. Number one, he says, consider who I was before my conversion. Number two, consider how I was called at my conversion. Number three, consider what I did immediately following my conversion. And number four, consider where I served after my conversion. So who I was, how I was called, what I did, and where I served. Those are his four supporting arguments. So look first at what Paul says about who he was prior to his conversion. This is Paul's first supporting argument, who I was. Listen to verses 13 and 14. He says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul says, listen, you know this part of my story. You've heard of my former life. Just think about who I was. Am I really the kind of person that was apt to start preaching this gospel? Think about my former way of life. Think about who I was. Was I really ripe for Christian conversion? Why in the world would someone like me, Paul says, start preaching a gospel like this unless it's actually true? Unless it really was revealed to me by the risen Christ. Paul says, just think of who I was. And he highlights two aspects of his former life for us to remember. The fact that he was a persecutor of the church and the fact that he was so zealous for the traditions of Judaism. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul says, think of who I was. I was a persecutor.
I persecuted the church of God, and I did so violently. I dragged people off to be imprisoned or executed. I condemned people to be stoned. I watched Christians die, and I approved of it. I wanted to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, not build it up. And he says, listen, I was a rising star in Judaism. I mean, I was somebody. I was on my way. Listen to verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul says, listen, I was an up-and-coming young Pharisee, and people took notice. I mean, I was on the rabbi's list at Gamaliel School for Pharisees. And everybody noticed who I was and what I was doing and how bright I was and my future and how I was advancing beyond the ranks. I was a fanatic. I was so zealous for all the traditions of Judaism. He says, that's what made me want to stamp out the followers of Jesus. It's what made me so violent and zealous in my persecution. That's what drove me to try to stop the spreading of the gospel. Paul said, I didn't want to preach this gospel to the world. I wanted to rid the world of this gospel. I wanted all this talk of Jesus to stop. But then I met Jesus. Or rather, Jesus met me, Paul says. Jesus met me and everything changed. Jesus stopped me in my tracks. Jesus intervened, and then all of a sudden, I couldn't stop talking about Jesus, even to the Gentiles. So here's Paul's second supporting argument, how he was called. He says, think of who I was, and he says, think of how I was called. And listen to verses 15 and 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, what Paul stresses here in these two verses is the fact that God took the initiative. God is the one who is acting. God had set him apart before he was born. God called him by grace. God was pleased to reveal Christ to him. This was all of God. In fact, remember, Paul was on his way to persecute followers of Jesus. He had no plans to become one that day. But Jesus had plans for him. Jesus interrupted Paul's life. Jesus intervened in his life, and he dramatically converted him and called him and commissioned him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Friends, a man like the apostle Paul, a fanatic, a Pharisee, bent on persecuting the church and putting a stop to the spreading of the gospel, is not someone who would just decide to change his mind and start spreading the gospel himself unless this really was of God. Unless God really did intervene. Unless God really did call him. And what Paul is stressing here is that this was all of God. So Paul's second supporting argument is, he says, just think about how I was called. Then third, he says, consider what I did immediately following my calling, my conversion. Consider what I did. Consider what I did right after that happened. Look again at verses 15 through 17. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now remember, the false teachers want to claim that Paul was peddling a second-hand gospel, that he received it from others, and then he messed it up.
But it's just a secondhand gospel. He received it from others, must have received it from the apostles in Jerusalem or for the churches in Jerusalem, and somehow he got it confused. But Paul says, I didn't consult with anyone after God called me and changed me. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to confer with the 12 and learn from them. No, Paul says, I went away into Arabia and into Damascus. In other words, Paul is showing us that the gospel he preaches, he received independently of the other apostles. Now, he's not suggesting that he received a different gospel from them. He is arguing, though, that he received the same gospel independently of them. It's why he says, I didn't confer with them. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to consult them or learn from them. He says, I received the gospel directly from Christ himself. In fact, it would be 3 years after his calling, 3 years after his conversion, before Paul ever goes to Jerusalem and meets any of the other apostles. Look at what he says in verses 18 and 19. He says, then, after he'd gone away into Arabia, after he'd been in Damascus, then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that is Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Paul says, after my time in Arabia, after 3 years there, then I went up to Jerusalem. And even then, he says, I only stayed 15 days. It wasn't like I was going up to go to some 3-month seminar where I could learn the gospel from Peter and the apostles. No. I just went up, and I was only there for a few weeks. And I was just getting to know Peter, and I only saw him of the apostles and the Lord's brother, James. And then listen to what he says in verse 20. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. He's saying, I'm telling you the truth. I didn't get this gospel from them. It was 3 years after I first learned it before I ever met them. And even then, I was only there for 15 days. So that's Paul's third supporting argument. He says, just consider what I did after my conversion. His fourth and final supporting argument is, consider where I served. Think about where I served following my conversion. Look at verses 21 through 24. He says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. He says, think about where I served. He says, I wasn't in and around Jerusalem. I wasn't even in Judea at all. I was up in the far north, in Cilicia and in Syria. And he says, the churches in Judea, they didn't even know me personally. They didn't even know who I was personally. If they would have seen me on the street, they would have had no idea that I was an apostle. They only knew about me by reputation. They had only heard about me. So Paul says, you can't claim that I received my gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem or from the churches in Jerusalem or Judea because I was hardly even known there. But he adds, what they did know about me was not an embarrassment to them. They didn't reject me. They didn't try to encourage others not to listen to me. No, I wasn't a cause for shame for them. I was a cause for rejoicing. They glorified God because of me, because of the change God had wrought in me. They were rejoicing in the fact that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. So there's Paul's argument. This is not man's gospel. It's God's. And I received it directly from the risen Christ when he called me and commissioned me on the road to Damascus. And he says, you know this has to be true because just think about who I was
And think about how I was called. And think about what I did after I was called and where I served following my calling. He says, I didn't come to the truth of the gospel through any human sources or through any human means, but directly through divine revelation. He says, this is all of God, and this is all from God. That's his argument. That's the argument Paul is making in this passage. And we need to see that. We need to understand that. But brothers and sisters, I want us to realize that there are more than just arguments in this passage. There are assurances in this passage as well. So I don't just want our minds to be informed by arguments this morning. I want our hearts to be stirred by assurances as well. I don't want you to just have your heads filled with knowledge. I want you to have your hearts flooded with joy and comfort and gratitude, because there are wonderful assurances for us based on these arguments. So here's how I want to close this morning. I want to spend the rest of our time focusing on three assurances based on what Paul argues here. Three assurances that are based on this argument. Number one, we have the assurance of divine truth. We have the assurance of divine truth. We have the assurance that the gospel is true and can be trusted. The gospel that is recorded in the New Testament gospel, the gospel preached by Paul and by Peter and by Philip and by James and by John, the apostolic gospel, the gospel that we ourselves have heard and believed, the good news that Jesus saves, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, raised on the third day, and forgiveness of sins is found in him alone. We have the assurance that that is not man's gospel. It wasn't thought up in the mind of man, but in the heart of God. It is true, and we can trust it. We can trust in this gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is not fake news. These are not alternative facts. You don't have to look it up on Snopes. You can trust that the gospel is true. The good news we believe in is true and can be trusted. This passage is just one more assurance that the gospel is divine truth. So rest in the assurance that your hope and your faith are rooted not in human invention, but in divine truth. Now that also means that if you're not a Christian, if you're not someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to realize that what you are rejecting when you reject Christianity, when you reject the gospel, is you're not rejecting some man-made religion. You are not rejecting some humanly devised set of moral principles. You are rejecting divine truth. Because the Christian gospel is not man's gospel, it's God's. And it carries his authority. It's his truth. You're rejecting him. So hear the argument that Paul is making and be assured this morning of the divine truth of the gospel and believe it. Believe that it is true. The gospel that we Christians believe is not a cleverly devised myth. It's not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. It is divine truth. What else would cause a brilliant, young, devoted Pharisee to accept and embrace and believe this truth unless it really was true? Unless it really was true. That salvation really is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That there's nothing you have to do to earn salvation or achieve salvation. You simply trust that Jesus has already achieved it for you, and you look on faith. You look in faith on him. That is divine truth. And some of you need to be assured of that this morning. Others of you need to believe that truth this morning. Number two, we have the assurance of divine power. We have the assurance of divine power that our God is strong to save. Friends, is there a more unlikely convert to Christianity than Saul of Tarsus? I mean, if ever there were someone who appeared beyond saving, beyond the hope of the gospel, then surely it was Paul. But behold the power of God. He turned someone who was one of the most famous Jewish terrorists into someone who was one of the most famous Christian evangelists. He turned a self-righteous Pharisee into one who would call himself the least of the apostles and the chief of sinners. He turned a persecutor of Christ into a preacher of Christ. He turned a man who was a slave to Jewish traditions into a man who in verse 10 would say, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. He turned a man who was consumed and bent on pleasing man into someone who was bent and consumed on pleasing Christ. Someone who worked to destroy the church into someone who worked to serve and build up the church. Friends, a man-made gospel will not do that. A man-made message doesn't have that kind of power. Man's gospel has no power to save, no power to transform, no power to change. But the true gospel, oh, the true gospel has power. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is not just a set of beliefs. It's not just a formula for how someone is saved. It is power. It has divine power when it is proclaimed and goes forth. And it changes people. It changes lives. And we see that on display in Paul. So let's not lose confidence in the power of God to change lives, to break even the hardest of hearts, to save those we think are beyond hope. No, God has done it before, and He can do it again. So keep praying, keep sharing, keep reaching out, keep befriending, keep speaking the gospel. And listen, if you're not a Christian, and for some reason you think you're too far gone, that you've done too much, that you've sinned too often, and you are beyond the hope of God and beyond the power of the gospel, then let the Apostle Paul be an example, and let it be an encouragement to you that you are not beyond the power of God to save. You are not beyond the hope of the gospel. God delights in turning Saul's into Paul. And He can do that in you, even today. And then finally, number three, we have the assurance of divine grace. The assurance of divine grace. You see, Paul's conversion, like all of ours, was the result of God graciously and sovereignly interrupting his life. Paul was content living the way he was living. He was content thinking the way he had been thinking. He was content being a Pharisee and rising up the ranks in Judaism. I mean, Paul is not someone who is bent on trying to find Jesus. That's not how he tells the story. He tells the story in just the opposite way. He says, I wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus graciously came looking for me. And that's true of us as well. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, He, to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. So if you were to go up to Paul after his conversion and say, well, Paul, I see you found Jesus, Paul would be very quick to go, Jesus found me. You need to understand it's the other way around. Because listen to the way Paul describes it. Verse 13. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. You hear how often he's talking about himself? I persecuted the church of God.
I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism. I was zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Then verse 15, but God interrupted me. God just intervened. That but in verse 15 is the grace of God interrupting and intervening in Paul's life. And what Paul stresses in the retelling of his conversion in these verses is the gracious initiative of God, how God was taking the step at every turn. Verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, when he who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It was God who had set him apart before he was born. It was God who called him by grace. It was God who revealed his son to him. It was God who commissioned him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This was all of God, which means it was all of grace. Paul didn't deserve any of this. Paul wasn't searching for this. Paul wasn't looking for this. God, in his good pleasure, just lovingly and graciously saved Paul and changed his life. That's what he's done for us. He's just intervened. We were content living our own way, thinking the way we wanted to think, behaving the way we wanted to behave. But there came a but in our lives as well. All of a sudden, God intervened. God interrupted us. God got in our way. We're not even sure how. For most of us, he just seemed to come out of nowhere. We weren't even looking for him. He just found us, and when he found us, he called us, and all of a sudden, we found ourselves alive and anew in Christ. We had been dead before, and now we were alive. We'd been lost, but now we were found. We'd been blind, but now we saw. How? By grace. God just graciously intervened. God graciously saved us and graciously changed us and made us alive. And then don't miss this. Verse 16. He was pleased to reveal his son to me. Pleased to reveal his son to me. Oh, brothers and sisters, God did not save you begrudgingly. God did not save you out of some sense of divine duty. He delighted to save you. He didn't have to show grace to you. He was pleased to show grace to you. He was delighted to lavish you with grace, to interrupt your life and change you and open your eyes to see and behold the beauty of Jesus Christ. He was pleased to do that. He was pleased to reveal his son to you, to open your sin-blinded eyes and to see and behold the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we will in heaven look on the face of our Savior. We will gaze on the face of love. We will see Christ, not by faith, but by sight. But we need to remember that the only reason we will see by sight then, it's because God, in his grace, was pleased to open our eyes and reveal the beauty of Christ to us at conversion. That was of God. You were blind in your sins, and God was pleased to open your eyes to see and behold Christ. You and I will forever be debtors to grace. That's why I want us to leave this morning rejoicing in the assurance of divine grace. I want us to leave here celebrating the grace that we've been shown, the grace that saved us, the grace that changed us, the grace that found us, the grace that opened our eyes to have Christ revealed as beautiful and worthy to us. So in just a moment, we're going to sing words penned by the 18th century pastor and hymn writer, John Newton. Now, Newton was a man who knew what it was like to be blinded by sin. Newton was a man who knew what it was like to be lost and in need of rescuing. And like the Apostle Paul, Newton knew what it was like to be a persecutor of Christians and of the church. But like Paul, Newton also knew what it was like to have his life interrupted by Jesus,
to have the grace of God intervene in his life, to be changed by the power of God from being a persecutor into a preacher. He knew what it was like to go from death to life, from being blind to seeing. And he knew it was all of grace. So let's join in with John Newton and with the Apostle Paul and with all who have ever known the grace of God in celebrating that grace, the grace that has saved us and found us and revealed Christ to us by opening our eyes to see him for who he really is, our Savior and our Lord. And friends, maybe this morning God is doing that for some of you for the very first time. You feel like God is beginning to open your eyes to see clearly for the very first time, to see the truth and understand the truth. Maybe this morning God is interrupting your life, intervening in your life. You didn't come here this morning expecting to leave as a follower of Jesus, but Jesus is somehow interrupting your life and he is changing you. He's changing your mind and changing your heart. And you feel like he is graciously calling you to himself and revealing his son to you, then friend, if that's happening, come to Christ. See and believe the beauty of Jesus Christ and know the grace of God so that you can sing with us and mean these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Oh, if that is happening for you, then believe in this good news. Believe that it's true. Know that God has the power to save you and change you. And know that it's not because of anything you have done. It's all of grace. God's amazing grace to sinners like us. Let's pray. Oh God, may we all rest and rejoice in your grace this morning. For those of us who already know that saving grace, may we just be reminded of how good and gracious you have been to us, to open our eyes to see, to rescue us, to save us. And for those this morning to whom you are opening their eyes for the very first time, they're just beginning to see, oh Lord, might grace taste so sweet in their mouth. Might it seem too good to be true, but may they believe that it's true. May you be pleased to reveal your Son to sinners this morning. Even here, Lord Jesus. Even now, Lord Jesus. Oh, would you do your work? Do your work in our midst. And we will glorify you. For that is our prayer in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to TGC's Word of the Week. Check back next week for another gospel-centered sermon. We also invite you to visit the resources section of our website, thegospelcoalition.org, to find thousands of sermons to help you understand and apply God's Word.